pleasure and a privilege of the highest sort to welcome Roger Chambers back to Cincinnati. He is one of our alumni, both of the college and the graduate school here at CBS. He left in 1977 to become professor at Central Florida Bible College. He's doing outstanding work there. Recently completed his doctoral degree at Miami University here at Oxford, Ohio, in the fields of history and anthropology. He's had an interest in the cults for many years. He taught a course for CBC on the cults when he was on the faculty here before going to Central Florida. His master's thesis here was on the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism, and was published by Baker Bookhouse as The Plain Truth About Armstrongism. And he continues to teach and study in this area. And we're very happy to welcome him to speak on this subject of cults and cultism. And he'll be bringing his first lecture for us after the combined ensembles play or sing for us here, accompanied by Gene Anderson.
Thank you, Dr. Cottrell. My interest in cults is the same as my interest in carrying out the garbage. It is extremely dirty work that has to be done. This is not a sermon. This is a lecture, they say. The title of it is Cult, Cults, Cultism, : a definition. That's how you title a lecture, not a sermon. And since this is a lecture, not a sermon, I expect you to not mess around. I expect you to, as soon as possible, get down to the business of being bored. And I'll do everything that I possibly can to help you. Just kidding. Everyone is against the cults. No one admits to being a cult. Those in the cults condemn the other cults. Everyone knows what a cult is, except that most who know what a cult is can't agree with others who also know what a cult is. Who's a cult? What's a cult? Religionists tend to define cults in the same way they define liberals and conservatives. I have noticed by some strange coincidence that all those who preach the truth stand just where I stand. And by the same stroke of coincidence, those who are ultra-conservatives end up on my right, the liberals on my left, some too far for me to hug theologically, others close enough I can wave to. And so an ultra-conservative is anybody on my right, and a liberal is anybody on my left. And if I ever change in my pursuit for pure truth, I'll have to notify them that they also have shifted their positions, I guess. But anyway, this is how we think about other religionists. And cults are generally thought of as those religions that are playing neither right field nor left field. They have broken so many rules of the game that they're out of the ballpark. They're not in the game. They're banned from the league. Now, most definitions of a cult deal with two things, methodology and content, and we're going to talk about that as we go. What is taught vis-a-vis how it is taught. But what is a cult? Secular humanists often view anybody who believes anything as a cultist, unless you believe in evolution, but other than that, you can't believe in anything. Theological liberals, they're very careless in their definition of a cult. They define a cult as anybody given to unblushing proselytism. theological liberals who are intellectual exclusivists to the extreme, if you don't believe it, see how narrow their bibliographies are, but they're the ones, if you go after them, it's ignorant enthusiasm, and if they come after you, it's education. But there's a a non-instrument group in Ohio, in Florida, a campus ministry called Crossroads Church of Christ, and they have very active ministry in Gainesville, and they came to Orlando and set up shop at the University of Central Florida, and the local Episcopalian clergyman went on record that they were a cult. They asked him, why are they a cult? Well, because they were evangelizing Episcopalians and other breeds without the law. And so anybody that evangelizes Episcopalian is automatically a cult. Now, when you move over to the conservatives, the field narrows, but generally the methodology is about the same, the way of identifying a cult. The apostolic church, the church in the beginning, was defined as a heresy by the Jewish leaders of the dispersion, Acts chapter 28. And then in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church called the Protestants a new cult, and the Protestants called the Roman Catholics an old cult. By the way, you realize the 19th century American Restoration Movement, of which we are a part, was accused of being a cult. We were lumped with the Millerites and the Mormons. I could cite such works as A Campbellism Examined, 1855, Satan's Loudest Laugh, 1855, A Death Shot at Campbellism, 1899, apparently missed. It is in the tradition, you realize, it is in the tradition of many fundamentalist and evangelical groups that we are a cult. As a matter of fact, this is especially true in the Independent Baptists. This is one of the reasons, by the way, although we often have these fellows speak in our conventions, when's the last time you ever heard one of our fellows speak at their conventions? The reason is, it's in their tradition, I'm saying all believe this, but we are a cult. Pilgrim Publications, which is Baptist out of Pasadena, Texas, by the way, is still publishing this. And such pamphlets as Campbellism, Its History and Heresies, and Acts 2:38 and Baptismal Remission, Bob Ross, the editor, sets himself to, quote, further expose the Restoration Movement. In the booklet Baptism and the Restoration Movement, he identifies the Campbellites as the cult, and he uses the following standards, and I won't give all of them. Number one, the leaders of the American Restoration Movement appear as angels of light. He's either talking about Walter Scott or Ed Bousman, one or the other. The Restoration Movement teaches another doctrine of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. He's talking about the traditional Restoration Movement denial of miraculous regeneration. The Restoration Movement teaches salvation by works. It quotes the Bible but twists it. It proselytes. It claims to preach the truth where others are preaching error, and its leaders were strongly dominant. But the point is that it's still being published in many circles, especially fundamentalist circles, that we are a cult. Now, Protestants in the broader Reformed tradition generally will accept other evangelicals and some other fundamentalists, well, they don't like to, as, quote, Christians or genuine churches as opposed to cults if they meet two qualifications. Number one, they have to preach miraculous regeneration. And secondly, they have to be against baptism for the remission of sins. If you meet those two qualifications, then you're a church, generally speaking, not a cult. That is, if you're thoroughly infected with mysticism and soteriological hydrophobia. Write it down. Soteriological hydrophobia. Told you it was a lecture. That means a morbid fear of mixing water and salvation. Belief only is sort of the... In other words, for this outfit, belief only is sort of the fence in my original metaphor. That's the outer limit. You go beyond belief only, and you're a cult. You're no longer in the game. And even some of the standard works on cultism, they can't decide what a cult is. Van Balen, in his older but standard work, Chaos of the Cults, he says that the Roman Catholic Church is a cult because it, quote, stands on the solid foundation of the Apostles' Creed. Well, Walter Martin, perhaps the most popular and leading anti-cult writer, his famous work, Kingdom of the Cults, has gone through several revisions and additions. He says that a cult is any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more respects as to belief or practices from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expression of religion in our total culture. What he means is you're not a cult if you preach traditional Reformed theology. Well, he's got a real problem in the 1950s, Martin and Barnhouse had their famous discussion with the Seventh-day Adventist leaders and asked them their position, and these leaders delivered their position in the terminology of traditional Reformed theology, and because the words were the same, and for a couple of other reasons, Martin was forced to concede that the Seventh-day Adventists were a church and not a cult. Well, I will just say going in that any definition of cultism, which leaves out the Roman Church and leaves out the Seventh-day Adventists, isn't going to work. I'm not going to use it. It's interesting. What happens is it's sort of it's a system of yesterday's cults, today's church. That is, if you can hang on long enough, you become a church. It's the sanctification by the calendar. Reminds me of some of this classical and Renaissance writing. It's literature. Why? Because it's old. If somebody wrote it today, it'd be pornography. You have this respectability of antiquity. Well, a cult doesn't get to be a church just by hanging around for three or four generations. And so that won't work. Gordon Lewis, in his very handy, smaller work, Confronting the Cults, also sets forth the mainstream of evangelical theology as the standard for church versus cult. A liberal work, and a recent work, a book called Carnival of Souls by Joel McCollum. And he was for several years, he's an Episcopal priest from California, by the way, and he was a consultant on religious cults to the National Episcopal Church. And in Carnival of Souls, McCollum, who's an expert on cults, defines a cult. He says it's a cult if it meets these qualifications. It shows itself strongly interested in real estate, commercial ventures, politics, perhaps at the expense of its religious work. It stresses the breakup of the family. It uses deceptive recruiting and conversion techniques. It has a leader as a strong central authority, requires blind obedience on the part of the members, and sidesteps obligations to society. Not a word said about theology. Pure methodology. That is, if they make you nervous, they're probably a cult. Now, America is running scared before the cults. You know that, don't you? The American Family Foundation, for instance, based in Massachusetts, publishes a paper called The Advisor, and it's a newsletter designed to inform legislators, in particular, primarily, the public in general, secondarily, of the cult problem. And their desire is to deal with cults through the legislatures, state and federal, and through the courts. Now, this is dangerous. In my opinion, we ought not to have anything to do with passing laws against cults, because I'm pretty well convinced that any definition of a cult that Congress would come up with would cause us trouble. New York's Governor Hugh Carey recently vetoed a bill against cults, and it came, and I think he was right. It came up in the analysis of the bill on the floor. It was pointed out that such phrases as abrupt and drastic alteration of basic values and lifestyle could describe every conversion to religion. And that such phrases, isolation from family and friends, sleep deprivation, performance of repetitious tasks, could apply to a Catholic monastery. Just think about that. Isolation from family, sleep deprivation, meaningless repetitious tasks. Sounds like my freshman year. when they got through, who wouldn't be a cult? I'm reminded that in a recent issue of the Wittenberg Door, staffer Winfield Tutt offers his services as a professional deprogrammer of Amway distributors. So what's a cult? Who is a cult? Who's going to define a cult? I said enough to point out that there's a great deal of confusion about who's a cult and what's a cult. Now I'm going to give you the real one. Implicit in the New Testament, you have a definition of a cult. We get by deduction. I'm going to explain where I'm coming from and then give you my definition of a cult, which is the right one. You don't think I came all the way here to give you the wrong one, do you? More respect from the choir. Now, you see, Jesus promised his apostles, who were to be real apostles, not false apostles, John chapter 16, a part of that grand discussion, he says to them, even though I'm going away, you're not going to be alone. You're going to continue to speak by divine revelation. John 14, who is with you shall be in you. And I'm going to go away. The Holy Spirit's going to come. John 16, he's going to take from me and give it to you, and you are going to preach it. It's going to be just like it was in the old days, except I'm going to be with you immediately, that is, through the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit rather than through the mouth, from the mouth through the ear, as he'd been doing. and that they would deliver this truth. The salvation in Christ would be a whole definition of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And in John chapter 20, we have the record, verses 22 through 23, that Jesus did this. He breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins, you retain. They're retained. Whoever sins, you loose. They're loose." The standard formula of the transference of authority. And Acts 2 says that he ascended after he had done this. And so the gospel was preached, and we find two things. In the second chapter of Acts, we find the apostles' doctrine. We find the apostles, the apostolic miracles. And I'm going to take a shortcut because of our time problem this morning. But wherever you find the apostolic doctrine, you find the apostolic miracles, whether that doctrine was preached by the apostles or the New Testament prophets, no matter what. God never asked anybody to take Peter's word for it that baptism was for the remission of sins. Signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. Acts 6, 6 through 8, 8, 18, 9, and 19. Chapter 19, verse 6. Apostolic doctrine, apostolic miracles. See, they had the same problem Moses had. God said to Moses, "Go down and tell Pharaoh I said thus and so. And tell the children of Israel I said thus and so." And Moses said, and I'm paraphrasing now, Taylor could, I can. He said, I've done business with those Jews before down there. I know the first thing they're going to ask me, how do we know that God sent you? And what did God do? He had the power to work the kind of miracles nobody else could work. And this is the purpose of the miracles of Jesus. Nicodemus got the message. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "We know you are from God." Why? Because nobody can do what you do except God be with him. And of course, the truth was not to emerge as an endlessly progressive revelation, but it was that which was heard at the beginning, 1 John chapter 2. The New Testament declares the end of the revelatory process with the quote, "faith once for all delivered to the saints," Jude 3, 2 Corinthians 13, 10. The divine confirmation of the New Testament revelation is historically verified and is our point of contact with the base of doctrinal authority for the church, which is the written record. It will not do to confine the definition of a cult to content and methodology. A biblical definition must include a consistent statement touching the matters of source and authority. The Bible offers itself as the only special revelation available to us. A cult, therefore, is any religious group that finds special revelation outside the Bible in and of itself. The Bible in and of itself. The person who is not formally associated with a recognized cult, but who finds special revelation outside the Bible, is practicing cultism. Believers must make a clear choice between the Bible as the sole, full, and final special revelation and cult. Listen, it's one or the other. It's the Bible or cult. You see, there's a lot of cultism that's not in the cults. Now, exegetically, we reject the possibility of latter-day apostles or prophets. You see, the New Testament presents itself as the last word. The Old Testament presented itself as being anticipatory, preparatory. Another covenant is coming. And so we expected the New Testament to be here. The Old Testament teaches us to look for it. But the New Testament presents itself as the last, complete, all-sufficient word. Exegetically, we reject the possibility of latter-day apostles. Experientially, we observe that none exist. In the first century, the landscape was dotted with self-announced apostles and prophets. It was just like it is today. Every time you shook a bush, somebody fell out who God was talking to. And it was a major issue with the apostolic church. You examine the documents, and it's the context of many of the discussions in the New Testament. Who's a real apostle and who's not? Who's speaking for God and who's just delivering some sanctified whims? Or who wants to make money? For instance, the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation is commended because, quote, "You put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false." You see, Paul came into the picture late. He was not there on the day of Pentecost. He was not there with Jesus, of course. And so he was accused of being among the Johnny-come-lately apostles. They could say, "Look, Paul, he's just one of these latter-day prophets and apostles. He doesn't have any authority." And so Paul, to the Corinthians, defends his apostleship, and there's two primary arguments. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I saw the resurrected Christ." And then 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were done among you. I did the very works of Jesus. I did the same quality of miracles that he did. Therefore, I'm an apostle." See, in the early church, one couldn't just claim to be an apostle and have it accepted. It didn't matter whether their teachings were orthodox. The question was, did they speak with authority? Authority comes before orthodoxy. A cult is created when a latter-day self-anointed prophet claims special revelation and doctrinal authority. But if they cannot defend them exegetically, because the Bible does not expect us to look for a new revelation, because they cannot work the miracles of the true apostles, their claim must be based on something else. You got that? If I came to you this morning and said, I've had a vision. Well, if I couldn't work the miracles, I'd have to depend on something else to convince you. I use only the most scholarly sources, and I have one before me now, the Peanuts column. In this one, Charles Schultz has Peppermint Patty, one of my favorite people of all time, giving her report of what she did for the summer. Peppermint Patty stands before the class, and she says, "This is my report on what I did this summer. At the conclusion, I will answer questions. One day, late in summer, I was lying in a meadow when suddenly a butterfly landed on my nose." And the whole class laughs, ha, 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 ha. "Well, I didn't brush it away because I might hurt it. After a while, I must have dozed off. When I opened my eyes, the butterfly was gone. You'll never guess what happened. It had turned into an angel and flown away. Ha, 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 ha." She stands there humiliated as the class laughs at her visitation by the angel. "Well, this was obviously a miracle. I had been chosen to bring a message to the world," she continues. "What was this message I was to bring to the world? After much thought, I decided it was this. A foul ball hit behind third base is a shortstop's play." This was... ha, 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 ha. Well, by now, Peppermint Patty is thoroughly disappointed that nobody accepts her testimony of the visitation of an angel, nor her miraculous message that the foul ball belongs to the shortstop. And so her sorrow turns to anger as she gets a very grim look on her face, and she says to her teacher, "Ma'am, if it's okay with you, I'll take the questions after school out in the alley behind the gym." You say, what if they won't accept the testimony? When I was teaching the cult class here, I was dealing with Mormonism, and some of the fellows in the class, led by Joe Lees, some of you remember Joe, they sent my name into the Mormons as a prospect. And so I got in their computers, and I got a visit from a couple of Mormon elders who are about 20 years old. And they caught me at a bad time. I just come home from church camp, and I was trying to, you know how you are Saturday afternoon, going from church camp, trying to regain your Christian faith, and preach something the next morning. And I said, "Fellas, I don't want to talk. It was a big joke. I apologized to them. I said, I'm not really a prospect. I teach." No, they wanted to talk. And so I said, "We'll talk." And so I tried to make a point. So I said, "Go ahead and talk." And they always started the same way. They always started, "Have you read the Book of Mormon?" I said, "Yes." What'd you think about it? Did you think it was the Word of God? And we went through that. And they said, "Well, did you pray about it?" And I said, "Yeah, Moroni chapter 10, ask for the inner witness. You just ask God if this is not the Word of God, and He'll tell you. It is." They said, "Did you pray about it?" And I said, "Yes." They said, "Well, what happened?" I said, "Well, God told me that it wasn't." And he said, "That's impossible." I said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, because I prayed about it, and God told me that it was." And I said, "I don't know what